Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 4:16. 1 John 4:16. We'll begin with prayer as we always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. If you're not prepared already, you find that you have some trouble or difficulty on your heart at this time that may cause you to be distracted, now is an opportunity to give that over to God and leave it in His hands. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank You for the privilege and honor that we have to be before You again tonight and to partake of Your Word. We thank You, Father, for providing us by means of grace the ability to fellowship with You, to fellowship with Your Word, and to walk in Your love. We thank You, Father, that You have loved us since the foundation of the world and have revealed that without a doubt through Your Son. And for those who have believed in Him, Father, we appreciate and are so thankful for what You have done through Him. We do pray, Father, that Your gospel would continue to go throughout the world with boldness by those who are prepared to spread it, as well as ourselves, that we see the opportunity to do that so that more and more people would come to an understanding and a wisdom of the love that You have shown to the world. And we thank You, Father, for it. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit enlighten our hearts tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in verse 16, we have, "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." I remind you again, both verbs, "come to know" and "have believed," are in the perfect tense, meaning that John and those who are with him are not going to waver on this. They have come to know it and have believed it. And as he says so clearly in this epistle, those who don't love God don't know Him. And so that is the key to love for God. But of course, we don't love Him out of ourselves. We love Him as a response to the fact that He loved us. And so at salvation, this is very important to understand clearly, is that at salvation, Romans 5:5 says that through the Spirit He poured His heart, His love into our hearts. And it's that love that we love Him reciprocally with. And so we don't conjure up a love. We're not independent from Him. He made it possible for us to love Him by giving us His very love. And that's why John brings it out as clear can be. We love because He first loved us. Then that very love is expressed to mankind, to the world, in which we love one another, both to the unbeliever and believer. And so that love is God's love. It's not like God's love. It's not, we could say it's a manifestation, but it is God's love in us, flowing through us. That is, as we'll see here, and as we saw on Sunday, it cannot happen without God the Holy Spirit. So it was given to us by the Spirit at salvation, Romans 5:5. And as we saw on Sunday in 13, 4 through 8, and as well as the fruit of the Spirit, which of course is by the Spirit. And so the fruit of the Spirit is love. So we have come to know and have believed the love of God, the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Again, the word abides means fellowship. God's love is spontaneous and unmotivated. If nothing happens for him to love, God is love. It does not come to man because of any value in him. It is unique to God, and no creature has it. It is the initiator of fellowship with God. We didn't come to God. God came to us, and we can fellowship with him because of that very fact. He's made that possible by giving us the Spirit, by giving us His Word, and by pouring His love into our hearts. So it is the initiator of fellowship with God. God comes to us. We cannot go to Him. So in this, by this, John continues, love is matured or perfected with us that we may have confidence, or really it means nothing to hide, in the day of judgment. Not that we could, but it's a figure of speech, meaning that we have confidence because abided in His love. Because as He is, so are we all, so also are we in this world. That's a magnificent statement stated by John here that, as we know from other passages in the Scripture, but you know, never read over it quickly, that we are as He is in this world. That's your union with Him. That's your brideship with Christ. You are in Him. You're a brand new creature in Him. You're not the old creature anymore. And so with that, there is the reason why. You know, why should I walk in God's love? To earn rewards. Well, you can't earn rewards. We've already seen that. You can lose them, but you can't earn them. We're not doing anything to earn anything from God. You know, people talk about in false religions, it's always earning something. It's always, what am I going to get next? And what am I going to get next? And what am I going to get next? And we see in Christianity that everything that God gave to you, He gave you at salvation. What more could He give you? Right? What else is He going to give? And even the works that you are to walk in, Ephesians 2:10 says He's already given those to you. He has already preordained for you to walk in those things. He has given you everything already. Inheritance given to you from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, as we saw in Ephesians 1:3. So we are not in any way earning anything with God. You are already supremely blessed. And for some, in false theology, we're always earning something from God or trying to get more. And that is a false teaching. It comes from all mysticism of the past. And so we are just as He is. And that's at the moment of salvation. You are justified. He is in us and we're in Him, as He stated so many times the Lord did. And of course, is expanded in the New Testament that He is the head and we're the body. And so with that, we should walk in love because that's who we are now. And so verse 18, therefore, there is no fear in love. And of course, this means fear of punishment. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now, perfect love casts out fear. When were you given perfect love by God? Now, God so loved the world, but it were clearly that God poured out in our hearts, which he can't do the unbeliever because the unbeliever is not the temple of God, is being unregenerated. But now that we are, at the moment of salvation, God poured out His love to us. He loved us, poured that love into our hearts, and that should cast out fear. Now, it takes us a little while to catch up with the wisdom, or as John says here in verse 16, to come to know and believe the love that God has for us. That takes some time. But when it does, the fear that we carry with us from our pre-salvation lives should be gone. And that's what he says here. It should be gone. Because if I still have it, what is the problem? I'm not matured in God's love. I haven't come to know it and come to believe it in the perfect tense. So what's the problem with that? Well, we go further into 1 John. He says you don't know God. And that's the problem. And so what do we have to do? Get to know Him. You know, not, I won't say that. I'm thinking of something more personal that I shouldn't say. Clear enough, it's when we come to know Him. So as we saw on Sunday, the love hymn of 1 Corinthians 13:4-8, really 4-13, the love hymn and the fruit of the Spirit line up perfectly. Therefore, we know that this love is poured out in our hearts at salvation by God the Holy Spirit when it was given, and it is only manifested in us or through us by means of God the Holy Spirit. So I give you again Anders Nygren's, one of his many comments on this word agape, is that the agape, which is the Greek word for love, that is required, has its prototype in the agape manifested by God. And so we do not conjure this up from our flesh or from our own being. This is a gift. And therefore it must be spontaneous and unmotivated, uncalculating, unlimited, and unconditional. And therefore it truly is of divine nature. Right? Because God is love. God doesn't make calculations and then love. He loves. Now for us, something has to happen first. We are motivated to love because He first loved us. Because it is not of our essence. But when did we come to know that? At salvation. When was the love poured out in your heart? At salvation. And so if that's the case, then I don't, now when I love others, I don't have to calculate, well, do they deserve it? Or I have to say to myself, well, let me remind myself that God loves me. You know, I don't have to remind myself of that because that's what I walk in. That's who I am. You know, it's like reminding yourself of your name every day before you write it down. That means you have a mental problem, right? But this, if you're walking in God's love, you know. So this, it can be and is spontaneous to others. It becomes a part of our nature because it is our nature. It's just we have to come to know it and come to believe it. Unlimited, unconditional for all. There is, we'll get into that coming up soon enough. There is a special relationship in the body of Christ, as John brings out pretty clearly. But there is a love for the world that is also of this same word, because God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. So there is both. There's definitely a special relationship in the body of Christ. We're told not to love the world by John. Same word. So it wouldn't be unlimited to the world system. Correct. And therefore, because of that, we don't fellowship with the world system. We can't. We're separated from the world now. I can't fellowship with the unbeliever. I can be with him, but can I be a co-participant in the mind of Christ with the unbeliever? I cannot. It's two different creatures there, so there can't be that. But with the body of Christ, I can. If we are unified in mind and spirit and love and purpose, then we can actually co-participate in the things of God, and that's unique to the body of Christ. And yet still in that, there is an unconditional nature to the love that we have for one another, even though it is of a more unique kind than I would have for the love for the world. And I mean the people in the world, not the world system. So go to Colossians 1:9. Go to Colossians 1:9. As we want to look at fear a bit, I started it Sunday, and the fear spoken of here is definitely not the godly fear. There are two kinds of fear in the Scripture. One is a tormenting fear, a fear of punishment, and one is a respect or a reverent fear of God. And again, it's not being afraid. Can God punish me as a believer? No. No. Now remember, divine discipline it flows from the love of God, and there is no fear in love. It says right there, right? So if divine discipline is coming to you by the love of God, there's no fear in it. It is not meant to make you fear. There's no punishment in love. Because a perfect led the fear is of punishment, and God's not going to punish me. God is going to redirect me, and that's in love, when I'm going away from him. You know, it's stated so clearly, you know, in so many of Christ's parables, and of course concluded in the New Testament. So the fear spoken of here is not a godly fear or a suitable reverence of a son to a father or a daughter to a holy father, holy God. A holy fear is one of failing to please the Father by walking in darkness. And don't at all, that is not a smithering, that's the word, of legalism in it. There's not an ounce of it in there. This is a respect and awe of who he is and what we are in him. It is, would you like to oppose God in your life? If you have come to know the love of God and believed it the way that John states here, would you want to oppose his plan? The answer would be, that's the last thing in the world I want to do. And that's what it means. You know, it's a fear of opposing. When I walk in darkness, I'm opposing his plan. It's work in my own life. And, of course, everything I do affects others. There's no way around that. And brushing my teeth doesn't affect others. You know, we could get all kinds of silly about it. But for the most part, you know, my walking in this life affects those around me. And not that they depend upon me for their spiritual lives. Of course not. But I can affect other people's lives with the truth. You know, we are to encourage one another. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's in Hebrews 10. Now, what if I'm walking in darkness? I'm not going to do that. You know what I'm going to consider? How to stimulate myself and fill in the blank. with whatever I want. You know, that what that is a self-love. When I'm walking in darkness, that's what I fall into. and so it is a fear, but not a fear of punishment, a fear of failing to please the Father. As we'll see, many, many scriptures in the New Testament that says we can please Him. The context of sinful fear is not what the Father is. He is not a tyrant. Now, does tormenting fear motivate people? Yes, it does. That's what Machiavelli was all about. Should we rule with fear or with love? But God's love motivates at a far, far greater level than tormenting fear. The context of sinful fear indicates a tormenting fear, a slavish fear of a slave for a master or a criminal before a judge, and I am no longer these things. I'm definitely a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not for a tyrant master, but a master who calls me friend, a master who calls me bride, a master who calls me body, the fulfillment of Him, a master who calls me loved, beloved. Right? That is not the master. That is not fearing a master. A master will punish me if I don't do my job as a slave. You are not going to be punished. That is not the motivation that God has used. Because He can't. That's not who He is. He is love. He's not tyrant. He's love. So divine love produced in the heart of the yielded saint includes the reverent fear, but not the tormenting fear. And so we can please the Father. It's frequent in the New Testament. And that's what we'll see in several passages. But will He smash me if I fail to please Him? No. Will He punish me if I fail to please Him? Absolutely not. That is not the motivation here. It is God's love, and once we come to understand who He's made us to be, divine discipline flows from God's love, and there is no punishment in love. That kind of policy is that of a tyrant. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Correct. That's Romans 8. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It says two verses before that that we have not been given a spirit of a fear leading to slavery all over again. We have not been given a spirit of fear leading to slavery all over again. That's Romans 8:14. But the Spirit within us gives us a cry in our hearts, Abba, Father. Because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. And so that is what God uses to motivate. What? Himself. God the Holy Spirit. And so we can't do any of this without Him. We must walk by means of the Spirit. And that's trusting Him, depending upon Him. And when I grieve and quench Him, recovering quickly. that's the policy of the Father. Grace flowing to you from infinite love. Love and grace are the same things. They're synonymous terms. And so there is no greater motivation. You know, I find it funny that when people came to understand this, well, it's not funny, it's sad, but early, this happens early in the church. You know, these epistles are written, the apostles are dead and gone, they're passed on. You know, as Paul said, they passed the baton on to other teachers, like Apollos and so on, and Timothy would come directly after Paul. Paul passed the baton to Timothy. And, so who came after Timothy and who were in these places and all these churches in Asia Minor and all through Palestine and in Rome and even in Spain by that point, all across the Roman Empire and Northern Africa and Alexandria and so on, who were the teachers that took over? And remember Paul said when he said, there's no other foundation besides Jesus Christ, and he who builds upon that foundation must be careful how he builds. According to the blueprints of the architect, and the architect is Paul and John and Peter and the writers of the New Testament. They're the architects. And are to follow them. So they took their blueprints and said, some of them said more with time, if we teach them this, they'll have no constraints. If we teach them this, they'll go crazy. There'll be no restraining influence on them. And so what do they do? Where are we going to find a restraining influence that I can say is in the book, Mosaic Law? So they took the Mosaic Law and said, we're going to mix this with the New Testament doctrines and we're going to scare you with the law so that you don't do what you think you should do or couldn't do or get away with or whatever. Now, what did they do? They took the tyranny of the law and brought it back in. And failing to see in the scripture, as Paul wrote, what happens when we were under the law? What happened to us? We sinned more. Right? Paul said, I didn't even think about coveting before the law told me do not covet, and then I couldn't stop coveting. And he wrote in Romans 7, the law's been crucified, it's gone. And therefore we're free to be married again, not to the law, because our old husband is dead, but our new husband is the Lord Jesus Christ. And who's our restrainer now? That's his title, actually, the restrainer of the world, is the Holy Spirit. I see people don't like that because it's like we need rules, we need regulations, we need systems of procedures to follow, 1 through 10, and then, you know, whatever. But you don't see any of that in the Word of God. Tons of commands, yeah, in the New Testament. But we desire to fulfill the commands and keep the commands when we love Him. And loving Him is a dynamic, flowing relationship. How often do you go up to a person and say, all right, I got to go through these 10-step program here, and then we can talk, like to someone you know so intimately? That's not how you approach a relationship. And certainly with God, it is not that, not now. And so the policy of the Father is not the law, not tormenting fear, but grace flowing from God's infinite love. And this can happen now in the church because of our position. They didn't have such a position in the past. And so they were under the law, and the law led them to Christ. You know, they can't keep it. It made you sin more. There's no way you can be justified. And it made you say, I'm holy because I'm keeping the law. You know, the one who found that out the most was the Apostle Paul, well, when he was Saul. But in the church age now, in our position in Him, it's a relationship. One each individually to the Father. So, Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So what is he praying for? He says we, means those who are with him. Paul is in prison in Rome at this time, and he's really under house arrest. So he has people there with him. One of the ones we know is definitely there with him is Mark. He said, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, to the Colossians. Now, by the way, he never went to Colossae. He'd never been in the city in his missionary journeys. But someone else in Rome who was from there told Paul about the success of the Colossae church, which is close to where Paul went, but he didn't actually go there. So those who taught in the cities that Paul opened churches or started churches, that truth spread to Colossae. And so he heard of it, and he says, well, we have not ceased to pray for you to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And here we have our purpose clause, which is so often used in the New Testament. So that, what is the purpose? You may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To do what? Please Him in all respects. In all respects, all aspects of your life. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, meaning that you never arrive. Sorry. Filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so you can do what? Walk in it. So that you can apply it, walk in it, in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. Now, I must caveat here, does that mean, well, it's just going to be so easy to do? No, there's going to be plenty of opposition against you. But we must fight the good fight of faith. You know, by means of God, the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit within. The Spirit wars with the flesh so that we may not do the things that we please. They try to suppress one another. The Spirit suppresses the flesh. The flesh tries to suppress the Spirit. But the Spirit is far, far stronger. And if we feed that, the more we say yes to God, the easier it is to do. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. See, that's not a scare tactic, is it? It doesn't say strengthened with all powers, and if you don't, he's going to smash your face in. He doesn't say that. He said according to, in the same way as his glorious might. Well, do I have God's glorious might? Yeah, you do. He keeps on pouring the power into our hearts. As Paul wrote in Philippians 4, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah, he strengthens me. And therefore, it is by grace, according to his glorious might. Now, that's motivating. If God's going to pour all this power into me freely without my merit, because he loves the way that he is, would I want to oppose that? Now, will I oppose it? Yeah, I will. From my stupidity and my falling for temptations and the opposition, I'll fail before it from time to time. But, you know, is that something that I'm okay with? Well, I say, well, you know, it doesn't matter if I oppose this because it's really not that important anyway. Really, this isn't important. You know, someone who comes to know this and see this and understand this would see it as the most important thing in the world, because it is from the essence of God. And there's nothing else in this world that's going to survive outside of him and all he has regenerated and blessed. So basically, because he created you in Christ Jesus, a brand new creature, you're in Christ, you're in him, he's in you. So the only thing that's going to survive anything here is God himself and those who have been drawn to him by his grace. So, yeah, it is the most important thing in the world, and nothing more important. So for me to oppose that, there would be a hearty, reverent, not afraid, but fear. I don't want to oppose that. And therefore, by means of the Spirit, because I desire to walk by means of the Spirit, and as we'll see, the Spirit suppresses or beats down the desires of the flesh, which is dead. And therefore, by walking by means of that, we will see there's a tremendous motivation in that. So, strengthen with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Those are two things that doesn't come natural to the old man, to the human race. Steadfastness, that means, of course, whether in, you know, mostly the word applies to us in adversity, and patience. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Who qualified us? He did. To do what? To participate in the inheritance given to us, which is Christ's inheritance. Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God and co-heirs with Christ. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, and without faith, or without the word of God and faith in it, come to know and believe, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. As you see again, it is possible to please God. Now, I wouldn't say that this means impress God. God goes, whoa, that was, wow, I didn't see that coming. No, that's human. That's human love. It doesn't mean impress at all. It means please. Now, is he pleased as humans are pleased? That's the thing that you have to be wary about with these words, because you can humanize God. And whenever you read of theologians from the beginning even to today, and I mean in the church age, when they have humanized God, false doctrines abound. And that must not be so. So we say he's pleased, we pursue deeper. 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that, purpose, he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. Entangling yourself in the affairs doesn't mean that we don't take care of the details of life. Is that I'm so wrapped up in him and I don't have time for God. I can't even get a divine thought in my head because I'm so preoccupied with the details of life. And a clear, great distinction here is Mary and Martha. You know, Mary sits at the Lord's feet and listens. Martha's cleaning the house and doesn't hear a word that the Lord is saying or preparing the dinner or whatever she was doing. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, finally, brethren, Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction on how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. All right, so there's no end to this. So we say pleasing Him. We must be careful here. We'll get to it. Now, pleasing God is not pleasing men. So if others, you know, applauding you, patting you on the back, saying, wow, you're just doing a great job, that doesn't necessarily mean you're pleasing God. And, of course, that's a trap because we all have a desire to be liked and looked up to, but it's all part of our flesh. whether man is pleased by what we do in pleasing God, never, ever, ever the issue. Colossians 3:22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Right? Sincerity of heart. Now, this is just going through the emotions, overtly behaving Christian, I guess you could say. but in really in the heart, thinking something else or desiring something else. Now, this is completely far removed from punishment, fear of the Lord. This is a fear of not living like His child because of His great love. He has poured His power into me so that I can do my job as unto the Lord. Right? And do so with virtue. Why can I do a job, whatever it is that I have to do, my hands have to do in life? Because that's what it means here. I mean, well, there's no slavery in our country, so we would say that this is a someone you have authority over you and you have a job to do, whatever it is. It could be housework, it could be anything, you know, whatever we find to do it with virtue. Why? Because God's going to smash us if we don't? No, because of who we are in Him. I mean, what is the chief virtue in life is God's love. If you pour that into me by means of the Spirit of love, joy, faithfulness, gentleness, kindness, goodness, self-control, and I'm missing one there, as I always do. But, you know, that you have these things at the ready that God has given you. And therefore, I mean, on down the, you know, how this reveals itself, you become a tremendous witness for God. We all know, we've all faked it, being good at what we do. No, I guess you can't fake that. But you can try. That's found out pretty quicker. But just trying to be virtuous. You can't keep it up for very long. And you eventually always get found out. And then, you know, then it's ridiculous. You're no witness of what He is. And we've been given that as a gift. It's an opportunity to walk in life as Christ walked. Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men, Paul wrote. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And by the way, he is, whether he pleases, whether he's got the wrong motivation or not, because that's what we are in position. We are his slaves in position, and he is our master. And in that is a call, a wonderful call. And this should make life, you know, even in the details of life, pretty exciting. In that we can exemplify Him, reveal Him in our own thinking, in our own ways. I mean, everything I can conquer in life through Him who keeps on pouring His power into me. Now, that same passage in Romans 8 that I've quoted a few times states clearly that walking in the flesh will not please God. Romans 8:7-8, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. This in no way is the Mosaic law, but the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So again, this is referring to what who are in the flesh is those who walk in darkness. As John, we saw in 1 John, the first passage we went to when we studied this fellowship in 1 John 1:6, if we walk in the darkness and say we're in the light, we're liars. And we don't practice the truth. Why did John write that epistle? so that they and we may fellowship as he did in, with the Lord. And so, can we walk in darkness? Yeah. Can we be darkness? Never. That's why it's again, therein lies the motivation. It's a true agape love for God is a true love of him for his sake and not for gain, personal gain. That is an eros love. And I've been studying a lot of that, as you know, lately, and I'm going to present a lot of that to you once I get it all done. stemming from the past of false religions, meaning that when the mysticism of polytheism, or sometimes there really wasn't many of that would have one God, actually not any, I think. But they had a system of which, in every single case, you would present something to the God, the false God, and maybe he would show you favor. You know, you would give something, a sacrifice, or go through a ritual, and maybe he would show you favor. And the every single system had one common characteristic, is that, and truly, that there was some divine spark in every person. In every kind of mythology, including the Greek mythology. Take it like a Greek mythology, right? Zeus wars with the Titans. He sends somebody to the Titans. The Titans kill him. He kills the Titans. And from the dust of the Titans, Zeus makes man. And so because they devoured, I think it's Zeus's son. I got to go back and look through all that. But because the Titans devoured Zeus's part of Zeus, who was the god, the divine, there was in that dust some divine spark and a lot of evil against Zeus. And so it was from that that he made man. And this happens in every mythology, that within man, the God has a little divine part and a little bad part, and sometimes more bad part. And there's in it, you can take that spark of the divine, find it, cultivate it, and return it to the divine, and that would be your salvation. Right, so you earn that. Gnosticism stemmed from that. It all flowed from that. That you worked your way back up to God. And you could, because there was a bit of the divine in you if you just found it. Plato took this and made it philosophical. And that's why everybody loves him. Plato does it. Because, you know, he's Greek and he's so smart, you know, and famous. And that he said that we can look at the beautiful things in this world, and that would help us remember of the beauty that we knew back in the day when we were of the divine. And that by seeing more beauty, we could ascend to the ultimate beauty. And again, all it meant was that there was something in me that I could ascend to the heavens if I worked at it the right way. In some systems, it was rituals and sacrifices. In other systems, it was knowledge. And other systems, they blended the two. What was common amongst them all is that there was something in you that you could ascend to God with. In Christianity, there is 0% divine in you. 100% depraved. And all gifts come from God. And you're not earning any. You're not making any. You see, in the other systems, you're getting closer and closer and closer. You're earning more stuff along the way. But in Christianity, whatever you're blessed with comes from God. And that's it. You're not earning any more. And that is exactly what it is to know who we are in Him. And by knowing that we are children of light. Fully. God is light. We're children of light. And He doesn't say we're like the light. It doesn't say we reflect the light. It says that we are light, children of light. And therein lies the motivation. It's not fear. It's not the fear of, well, if you don't do it, I'm going to punish you. That's the every other single religion that Satan was able to get man to buy. Now, this raises the question. Clearly, we can please God. But it raises the question, can God be displeased? This is another contention in theology where you can't, you can't say the antithesis unless it's mentioned in the Bible. Part of all of that mysticism was always dualism. All of it. Right? There's Zeus and the Titans. There's yin and there's yang. There's light and there's darkness. There's the good God and the bad God. And it's always a struggle between the two. And what dualism states is that anything that is stated that is good has its antithesis that is bad. And that's not true. It's certainly not true. Not with God. with the true God. So can God be displeased? We just must ask the question, because the antithesis of something stated of God cannot be assumed to be true unless it is stated in Scripture. To always assume the antithesis exists then when a thesis of God is stated in the Scripture is dualism, and that philosophy has been proven over and over again to be false. So we'll explore it a little bit. Mark 10:14. So little kids were about to come to Jesus. They're all excited about Jesus and want to come see him, and the disciples are aggravated about these little kids, and they stop them from coming. Mark 10:14. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. The Greek word is agonakteo. It means much grief or violent irritation. So this is not just kind of, you know, a bad English word that's used. It really does mean to be indignant. It means violent irritation. And he said to them, to the disciples, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." So we see here that Christ being indignant, not pleased with his disciples. Stated in Hebrews 3:10 through 11 is the anger, the indignancy that God had towards the Exodus generation. Hebrews 3:10 through 11, "Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart as they did not know my ways. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So here we have the anger of God. Now, the anger or indignant response would obviously not be of sin. That we can say with surety. So they are often termed anthropopathisms. And an anthropopathism is ascribing to God a human characteristic which he obviously doesn't have. He doesn't have any human characteristics, right? He is all divine. But that doesn't mean that the word used, I mean, why don't they, you know, why not use just any word? If you say, well, you know, it says that God was angry, but he can't be angry, so what do you, you know, put in any word? I don't know. Therefore, I was green with this generation. I don't just put in any, well, it should be a verb. Therefore, I was thirsty with this generation. I don't know. You know, and the fact that it's there and that word is used is significant. We can't just throw that out. I mean, this is the word of God that is inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. So we can definitely say that he's not angry as man would be angry in terms of sin. He's not indignant as you or I might be indignant with mental attitude sins. So certainly he's not that. We might not say that God gets angry as man gets angry, but that God in some divine way is not pleased with some. You'll see here, I'm skirting the issue completely because I can't fully answer the question. But what I can state is that God has a divine will and God has a permissive will. And in that permissive will, there's a lot that opposes him. And there is no way that we would say that God is pleased with the stuff that opposes him. There is much in this world that opposes him. Sometimes it's his own people. Right, the Exodus generation, they opposed him. They didn't go with him. They were forced to go with him at times. But when he said go into the promised land, well, they sent spies and then they got scared and they didn't go. He wasn't pleased with that generation. So we wouldn't use that. But when we say displeased, like angry, like a human would be, absolutely not. We have in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 21:7, "And God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel." We see that quite a bit in the Old Testament, that God is displeased. Idol worship, he was pleased with idol worship. or them not following the law as he instructed them to, and therefore there were curses. If you didn't follow the law, there were curses. If you kept the law, there were blessings. Proverbs 24:17-18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and he turn away his anger from him. And turn it on you. It doesn't say it, but it's implied. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and he turn his anger or turn away his anger from him. So although there may not be, there may be some unknowns, and there certainly are, as to the extent of God's displeasure and how it manifests itself, we can be certain in the fact that God has a sovereign will. And that sovereign will is what? What he calls his good pleasure. Like he says in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. You know, he has a pleasure of his will that he loves. I mean, he loves his own will. Obviously, he enjoys his own will. He enjoys what he wants to do. In as much as we can imagine a divinity that is omnipresent, omniscient, and we can identify with that. And again, you're on the threshold of the finite and the infinite. But we know that God has a permissive will. Because if he doesn't, and as many failed to see this, Augustine, who was so popular with so many, failed to see a permissive will of God, and so he concluded that God caused sin and that God needed sin. And that he needed sin in this world to reveal himself. And that's saying that God is dependent on sin. As much as, and so if you can't figure out the theology, that doesn't mean you should jump to something that is so untrue of God. Certainly he has a permissive will. And that which opposes him, we would say he is not pleased in. So getting back to us. The believer who loves God has a reverent fear of not walking in God's good pleasure and so opposing God's plan instead of participating in it. And again, not a fear of being punished, but a fear of this could be my lifestyle. This could be my life. This could be my day. And some days it is. So be it. Thank God for the grace of God. As you will not be judged, you will not be condemned. You can't be. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And by the way, a believer can't be neutral. They say, well, I know how to solve this because I know I'm going to have bad days and I don't want to displease God. Okay, fine. You know what? I'll do nothing. You know what I mean? Like, I'll just sit below the bullets and I'll sit in a hole and I'll wait till the whole war is over. I'll do nothing. So I can't do bad or good. I win. No, you don't. A believer can't be neutral. So God gave us a soul. That word for soul, pneuma, means, not pneumas, that's spirit. Suke, your soul, your spirit, it's always breathing. You know, it's always thinking. It's always determining. There's never a time where you don't have a sensibility, a will, and an intellect all fully functioning. You can't shut it off. You know how that, like when you can't get to sleep at night and you can't stop your brain from going. It's spinning. I mean, that's what we're doing all the time. And so a believer cannot be neutral. A believer who loves God has come to know and has believed the love God has for them, has a reverent fear, not an afraid God's going to punish me as a tyrant kind of fear, but a reverent fear of not walking in God's good pleasure and so opposing God's plan instead of participating in it. And on Sunday, I gave you like 5 verses that said that we should fear. And again, back in the one about the slaves and the masters, would serve with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. That's a reverent fear of opposing his plan instead of participating in it. So we're in verse 19. Go back. Right, went to Colossians. Go to 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. Now, this would include love for Him and love for your fellow man. And so we love God and others, not because we're independent from God and we're able to muster this up, or we got to know God and thought, you know what? He's pretty cool. I like Him. You know, I think I love Him. You know, it's not that at all. That's human love. It is not that. We love Him because He poured His love into us. We love because He first loved us. Now, it's certainly true that with time, we come to learn of this love and believe this love, and so our reciprocation of this love is actually becomes an experience in our hearts. But let's say that you never did that. Let's say here's a believer who got born again and saved, maybe spent a week in Bible class, and well, that's kind of boring, went to church a few times, and just went right back into the world and lived his life out in the world. He dies, he goes to heaven. Do you think he reciprocates God's love? Oh, yeah. Was it because he learned of it? Was it because that he mastered it? It became mature in him in time? Not a chance. He loves God because God loved him. So the privilege given us in time is that we don't have to wait for that. And through his word and through coming to know him, we can reciprocate that love in a relationship that is of eternal life as if we're in heaven, called the resurrection life now in time. And so have fellowship with him and abide in his love because we know it, come to know it, and believe it. And so we love God, so we reciprocate that love to him, and that very love that he has given us is manifested to others as it is in our own hearts. So we have the two great commandments, which we have in the Old Testament, and they're re-mentioned in the New, and with a specific change, but yet with the same command. In other words, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. These are repeated. But yet, they're not the same, because the love is of a greater depth and capacity. No Old Testament believer was indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And so how is this love poured out into us? By means of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. No Old Testament saint was filled with the Spirit as we are now. It's like every believer can be now. They had, the Spirit would come upon them to do a certain task, and then he would leave, if need be. But he came upon them to do things, to prophesy. Like the guy who built the tabernacle, the guy, the artisan, the craftsman. He was filled with the Spirit, it says in Exodus. But that was to do something, to carve, to make the thing the way that God wanted him to. Is that what God gives us the Spirit for now? So you get, you know, you're filled with the Spirit, you do a bunch of tasks for God, and then go take a nap, I don't know. Right? No, and the Spirit is given to us to bear witness to our spirit, to actually to make real and experiential the relationship that we possess forever between us and God through Christ. And are there works involved in that? Yeah. But it's not like, hey, look at this urn I just made out of clay. I was filled with the Spirit. I don't know how I did it, but whew. All right? I'm going to get me some money for that. It's not like that. I'm not going to go out, I'm going to fill with the Spirit and go out and fight an army. It's actually, this is all for us based on relationship. But yet, in the New Testament, we are to love God and love our neighbor just as they were commanded to. But this love is different. Our Lord showed that these were two sides of the same coin, but yet two separate commands. It's important to understand, again, false doctrine has come from the fact that you love your neighbor because you see God in them, and so the two are the same command. It's not true. Like, you see God in people all the time, and you see quite the opposite, and yet you're still commanded to love as God loves, spontaneously, unconditionally, with a passion for the well-being of that person. Mark 12, 29 through 31. Jesus answered, "The foremost is," when asked about the commands, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second," so he separates them, "the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And so we're going to look at, and you can go there, we'll start it. I just got about a few minutes. Go to Galatians 5:13, where Paul reiterates the second command, but curiously leaves out the first. The first being, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And not only in this place, but also in Romans 13, he mentions the second command and doesn't mention the first. And there's a reason for that. Because things are different now. It's not the same as it was under the law. But first we start in verse 13, because this is important. And again, agape is mentioned here. This fellowship with God in His love. Could I love you and serve you in that love if I didn't fellowship or abide in God's love? The answer is no. See, fellowship by means of the Spirit, walking with God, this fellowship with Him, being of the same mind, co-participating in His mind, in His love, in His Spirit, in His purposes, what He desires, not what I desire. If I say, you know, God, I read of your desires, but I have different ones, I can't say I co-participate with God in any of that. That I'm merciful as He is merciful, that I'm holy as He is holy, and that I actually endure the suffering that Christ suffered. Those are all places where fellowship is mentioned in the New Testament. So verse 13, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, not just serve one another because you ought to, but through love serve one another. And yes, we ought to because of who we are. But the key is the agape. That's the power to serve. But yet he begins here with the fact that we were set free from sin and death. So we've been set free, brethren. Called to freedom, brethren. What are we set free from? What are we free from? We're free from sin. We're free from death. We're no longer be judged. We're in Christ, free from death. We have conquered all through Him. And so he says here that since we have been set free from sin and death, however, that is not to open up an even greater opportunity to sin. And this has led legalistic teachers to bring in the Mosaic law as their restrainer. So how are we going to stop them from sinning? Well, we're bringing the Mosaic law. But the Bible clearly says that the law only increased sin. The restraint for the Christian is not to be found in the law, but in God the Holy Spirit. So therefore, I should probably close right here because there's too much to say here. Just a couple things. The believer, therefore, has passed out of one control into another. And again, he's going to say in the next verse, which you, of course, can read, because in my notes it's far ahead, but "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You see, he doesn't mention the love for God here. He mentions the love of your neighbor. And he does talk about the law, but is he really talking about the Mosaic law here? In the New American Standard, it's capitalized. Because they didn't know whether or not the translators could not determine for themselves whether it was the Mosaic law or not. Was the Mosaic law fulfilled in this love for your neighbor as yourself? Yes, Christ, we just noted, Christ said it. But we're not under that law anymore. So what is fulfilled in us when we love our neighbors the way that God is with God's love that has now been poured out within our hearts? What is fulfilled? It's a different law. It is a law of ethics. Right? Royal Family Honor Code, Romans 12 through 15. The law of love. You've heard of these things. The law of love, which is love towards your neighbor. The new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. These are all things that are not found in the Old Testament. And so, there is a law that we're under. You could call it Christian ethics, but it's not morality. It's way, way beyond that. It is actually the function of God's love in our lives. And that's why Paul can write here with confidence that the law, our law of Christian ethics, which is how we deal with one another, is fulfilled in agape love towards one another. And so you can see the reason why he doesn't actually put here, love the Lord your God first with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, because he has already revealed that the love that God has for us, we abide in when we love him. And that's already been stated and clearly stated. What he's dealing with in this passage is our love for one another. And in that, there is walking by means of the Spirit. So again, we'll just close right here. The believer, therefore, is passed out of one control into another. From the control of the mere system of legal enactments, which, you know, if I break them, I may be punished, and so there is a fear, and it's sort of a selfish kind of thing, into the control of a person, God the Holy Spirit. And that is a far, far greater control. One of the commentators I read said that you know, say in your town, you know, they passed 1,000 criminal laws. Say more, say 10,000 criminal laws. Put on another 10,000. The more laws restrict the criminal. You know, does the criminal stop what he's doing because more laws were enacted last cycle of the legislature? And he goes, whoa, man, now there's more laws. I don't think I should be a criminal anymore. No, he knows he's already going to break the law. But the presence of a police officer at the crime scene before he's about to go do something, the presence of, say, like, 50 cops there, you know, he's going to say, whoa. Right? It's the enactment. It's a person who enacts that restrains him. It's just an example. It's not a perfect analogy. But greater than a 600 and some odd commandments that there are in the Old Testament law is God himself inside of you, leading you, teaching you, and empowering you. And the knowledge from the Scripture of the fact that he's there to do that, and he has a very real purpose in doing that, and all of it has a very real purpose in who you are in Christ to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That is far more restrictive of the believer than a whole bunch of laws. And so when the teachers of old, and they still do it now, saw that Christians were given freedom, so we have to restrain them, just that thought alone is ridiculous. But they brought in legalism and brought in the law to help restrain you out of fear. And that's not the kind of fear that we're under at all. That is a reverent, it's actually a fear that flows from God's love. And so I just started that. And let's pray. That's too much to say. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. And we just thank you, Father, for the love that you have shown us and revealed to us by means of the fruit of your Spirit within us. We thank you, Father, for these things, and we do pray that you enlighten our hearts with them. In Christ's name, amen.
Night I could speak to.